And keep your Bibles open, particularly this morning at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I wonder, are you someone who often says, what if? Maybe you sometimes say it with regret. What if I'd taken that job offer in Australia? The family and I could be lying on some sunny beach right now. What if I had just done a bit more work for that job? Maybe I would have got the promotion. Maybe I would have got higher grades, whatever it might be. Or maybe you'd play the game of what if and just for fun. What if our favorite team wins the league this year? What if there's a heat wave this summer? What if we were to get married one day? When we say what if, we're usually guessing and speculating. We don't have all the answers. We're talking really in hypotheticals. That just means things that may or may not come to pass. We don't know. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul poses a what-if question for us. And he's not guessing or speculating the answers. He knows the answers. He knows the answers to these what-if questions. In verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is asking, he's asking and answering this question. What if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? What if he didn't physically rise from the dead? And the reason Paul asks this question is because there were people in Corinth who were asking this question and who thought they knew the answers. There were people in Corinth trying to argue that believing in a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't all that important. It certainly wasn't essential if you wanted to call yourself a Christian that you believe in this. If you did believe in it, good for you. But honestly, it's not really that necessary. The Corinthians were perhaps influenced by other beliefs that were in the culture at that time about purpose in life, or the afterlife, or a lack of an afterlife, whatever it might be. And so Paul deals with this question, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Do we really lose that much? And it's an important question, friends, because up and down our nation and all around the world today even, men and women who profess to be Christian leaders will stand up in apparently Christian churches, and they will come up with all kinds of very nice sounding ways to say that Jesus didn't really physically rise from death. But that's okay. It's not absolutely necessary to believe that he did. You can be a Christian without it. Saw one video this week in which the social media director for one very high profile megachurch in the United States was explaining how they were consciously avoiding phrases like the blood of Jesus, Calvary, and even resurrection in the run-up to their services, so as not to put people off coming. Is that really okay? Does it matter that much either way if we accept and emphasize and proclaim a message of the physical resurrection of Jesus? Well, let's find out as Paul deals with this question. What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That's our first main thought today. What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, I wonder, have you ever lined up a line of dominoes and then with a flick of your finger, boys and girls, I wonder if you've done this, you've lined up dominoes and then you just touch one, which hits the next and the next and the next, and they all just fall down one after the other. Well, in verses 13 to 19 here, Paul, if you like, sets up a series of dominoes, and he shows that if you meddle with one part of the gospel message, then here are all the other things that just go tumbling down. He keeps using the word if in this section, verses 13 to 19. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, what are the results? Well, number one is found in verse 14. He says, our preaching is in vain. Some of your translations will have the word useless. Paul says the whole purpose behind Christian preaching is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to preach about if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, the record of the earliest years of the New Testament church as it spread out from Jerusalem across the Middle East, out into the Mediterranean and even to Europe, we have in the book of Acts lots of recorded sermons or summaries or parts of sermons. And what we see over and over and over again in all those sermons is Christians preaching the resurrection, the literal physical resurrection, because it is the one thing that changes everything. It's the one thing worth preaching about. If it didn't happen, Paul says, Christian preaching is useless. Preachers shouldn't be listened to. Churches shouldn't advertise meetings if Jesus wasn't resurrected. But number two, the second domino that falls, if you like, is also found in verse 14. Not only is preaching in vain, he says in verse 14, your faith is in vain. Not only is Christian preaching useless, but Christian faith is useless. Faith that leaves out the resurrection of Jesus is not saving faith, Paul says. When Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father was saying, this man is the perfect man. It was what we call vindication. That means that it proves that Jesus was who he said he was, that he didn't deserve the death that he died. He was declared righteous by God when God raised him from the dead. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, to be held by death. What Peter's saying there is that the death had no claim over Jesus. Death only has a claim over us because of our sin. Jesus died for the sins of others, not for his own sin. And so he didn't deserve to stay dead. He was raised up again, conquering death, proving that he really was the perfectly righteous man who actually was dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of other people. That's why we put our faith in him and not in anyone or anything else. But if Jesus didn't conquer death, our faith is pointless. Jesus is just like everybody else who lived and died. Third thing that we lose if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the third domino that tumbles over is in verse 15, and that is quite simply that Christians are liars. We lose all of our integrity as those who proclaim the gospel. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that God raised Christ. Again, Paul is saying here, either Jesus rose or the whole of Christianity is just one big lie. And Paul here is perhaps challenging those, and there are still those people today, and perhaps even listening in today, those who would perhaps show some kind of an interest in the Christian faith or the Christian church, but who never commit to it, who never do anything about it, who want to take some of what Jesus said, but not all of what Jesus said. And Paul is saying here, you can't sit on the fence about these things. Either Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, come down from heaven, who lived and died and rose. Either that's true, or Jesus and all who claim to speak for Jesus are liars. And this ought to make you pause for thought if you're someone who's been trying to sit on the fence about these things. Who maybe goes to church out of mere routine, who has only a passing cursory interest in the Bible or in church or in Jesus Christ. You think, well, that'll be enough. That reassures me that I'm a good person, that I've taken an interest in those things, or I maybe go along with some of the famous teaching of Jesus to love others and to do good and to be a good person. You can't do that. You can't take bits and pieces of the Bible or bits and pieces of Jesus. You either commit to it wholeheartedly, you believe all that he said and all that he did, or you have to reject all of it, because a man who claims to have risen from the dead, either that's true or you can't trust anything else about him at all. Fourth thing Paul says that we lose, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If the only man who ever lived without sin couldn't defeat death, what hope is there for anybody else? What hope is there for you? Because you are a sinner. We're all sinners, guilty of greed or gossip or lies or lust or deceit or impatience or pride. And all of those things deserve punishment and death. We're born into those things. It's our natural state. Bible says that just as in Adam, all die. Adam was our first father. The sinful nature that came upon him when he first sinned, he's passed on to all of us. We're born in him. We're born in sin. And again, Paul is here getting at exactly what Jesus was accomplishing by his death on the cross. He was saving us out of all of those things. If sin leads to death, Christ came to give us life. If sin leads to punishment, Christ came to relieve us of punishment and to give us blessing instead. One writer says, by his death, Jesus was providing us with benefits we otherwise could never have. Forgiveness of sin, union with him instead of union with Adam, union with Christ, an adoption as God's sons, heaven instead of hell. But if he didn't rise from death, he hasn't accomplished any of that. And our sin still needs to be punished. The fifth thing that is lost if we deny the truth of the resurrection, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The Bible uses this language a few times in the New Testament of believers falling asleep. It's a beautiful way of emphasizing the fact that even when we do physically die, it's not the end. I was listening to a sermon just this past week where the preacher was comparing that experience we've all had as children. If you're in a long car journey and it's late at night and you're driving home maybe from seeing relatives or something, and you're in and out of consciousness, you're falling asleep, and you're vaguely aware as a child when you arrive home that someone's picking you up and someone's putting you to bed. And the preacher compared that to the death of believers. That we are safely taken up into the arms of Christ, delivered into heaven's glory. We fall asleep. Our bodies do rather fall asleep. But Paul says here, if Christ hasn't been raised, then those who have already died, those who have already fallen asleep, their souls haven't gone on to glory. They don't have a resurrection to look forward to. They've just perished. They've died with nothing ahead of them. And finally, number 6, verse 19. Life is utterly hopeless for Christians, and Christians are just deluded. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise, then Christians shouldn't be respected. Christians should just be pitied. What's the point of all the sacrifices that a Christian makes? What's the point of a Christian young person foregoing some of the experiences that the world says you need to have, be it sexual or social or any kind of any other experience that the Bible says is sin? What would be the point of restraining ourselves and sacrificing things if there's no resurrection, if there's nothing ahead of us, if there isn't a reward for all of that? We are of all people most to be pitied. One writer says, if this world is all there is, the believer is a martyr to an illusion. We are of all people most to be pitied if Christ was not raised from the dead. We all want to have hope, don't we? We all long for something or someone to look forward to. Problem is, we live in a world of false hopes and disappointed hopes. We live in a world where hope is very fragile and we dare not get our hopes up too high because tragedy and circumstance and other people can destroy our hopes. I remember in 2008, as a very keen and interested politics student at university, stayed up all night and watched Barack Obama get elected as President of the United States. His campaign slogan was just one word, hope, or another word, change. But the word hope really came to define his whole campaign. There was so much excitement and optimism over his election. But the hope of Obama's election victory couldn't solve all his country's problems. Far from it, in some cases. And here we are in another election year, both at home and abroad, where all the same hopes are being built up all over again. We all hope we won't have to suffer illness or injury, and yet, even in this past week, the Princess of Wales' announcement about her own health condition reminds us that no matter who we are, there's no guarantee of that. What are you hoping in? Are you hoping to finish top of the class? That would be a great achievement. Go for it if you're able. It won't save you from death. Are you hoping to meet someone and get married someday? Marriage is a wonderful gift from God, but we're only married till death do us part. Marriage doesn't meet our greatest need. It can't conquer death. Are you hoping to travel and just experience new places and meet people and have a good time? It's great if you have the opportunity to do that. It won't save us from death. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death wins. Sin wins. Satan wins. And if you're trusting in anyone or anything other than the Jesus who died and 3 days later was raised, you're in a pitiful position. A nice Jesus, and nothing more than a nice Jesus, is pitiful. A Jesus who provides a good moral example for children and nothing else is pitiful. A Jesus who makes us feel better on our harder days is pitiful. We need a risen, reigning, ruling Jesus who has conquered sin and death and who gives us real and certain hope. Hope of a far better future. Hope of life far better than our best days here and now. Thankfully, that's exactly what we have in the gospel. And so having considered what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we think secondly and finally that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. In verse 20, Paul brings his hypotheticals to an end and he considers facts. Look at verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Of course, as Christians, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus by faith. It's not that if you just read certain things or if you do enough investigation or if you go and look at holy sites, then that will convince you. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus is a gift that God can give. But if you do go and look for extra evidence beyond the scriptures, beyond the faith that God gives you, all you find is more decisive proof. Paul has already reminded the Corinthians of the historical fact of the resurrection in verses 1 to 11 here. Among other things, in that section, he mentions that on one occasion, the resurrected Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once, verse 6. And he says, most of them are still alive. Go and talk to them. Go and ask them about that occasion. Now, you can't make that kind of claim about something that didn't happen. If you go and ask hundreds of people and they say, no, wasn't there for that, didn't see that happen, it's easily refuted. And there are plenty of objections to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, but none of them are at all convincing. Nothing but the resurrection, for example, explains how Jesus' timid and confused disciples, men who ran away from Jesus when they came to arrest him and put him on trial and put him to death, nothing but the resurrection explains how those same cowardly men before Jesus' death became bold evangelists and preachers within days or weeks afterwards. Nothing but the resurrection can explain the fact that although we know for a fact that Jesus was buried in a well-known tomb, in a new tomb, that no one knows exactly where that tomb is today. The most famous man who ever lived, and no one knows where his tomb is because his body is not there. His believers, his followers didn't keep going and paying homage or going and paying respects at his tomb. Nothing but the resurrection explains the fact that Christians, the first of whom were Jewish people, who never worshipped statues or images or people at all, who worshipped only the unseen living God. Nothing explains how those same people stopped worshipping on the Jewish holy Sabbath, the seventh day, and began worshipping on the first day of the week, calling it the Lord's Day. Nothing but the resurrection explains people worshipping Jesus, these devout Jewish people worshipping Jesus, bowing down at his feet, unless something convinced and persuaded them that this man is also God. The resurrection is proven fact, and Paul spells out here some of the consequences of it. First of all, he says that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of his followers. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of his followers. Look at verse 20 and 21. Christ has been raised, he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Boys and girls, if you know any farmers will be able to tell you what first fruits are. The first fruits are the earliest part of the harvest. If you have a field full of potatoes or any other kind of crop, the first part of it, you take it up, you find a bunch of potatoes in your hand, well, that guarantees that that's what you're going to find in the rest of the field as well for the rest of the harvest. The first fruits is a guarantee of what is to follow. And if you're a Christian today, the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of your resurrection, of our resurrection. His is as wonderful and as glorious as it is. It's only the first fruits. There's far more resurrection to come. Look what he says in verse 22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what I was saying earlier, that by nature we belong to Adam and the sin and the death that Adam brought. But if we're Christians, we've cried out to Jesus, we belong to him now. One preacher famously has said that it's like we were hooked on to the belt of a giant called Adam. But we've been plucked off Adam's belt and we've been hooked on to the belt of the giant Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And all that has been done for him will be done for us in terms of our bodily resurrection. It's a guarantee. You've gone down at verse 53. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Some of you, for one reason or another, in recent days, you have been reminded that your body and the body of each one of us is a perishable body. We're all getting older. And even when we don't realize it, perhaps for many years, we are getting weaker in mind and body. Our bodies, as they are today, are going to perish. They're going to fade away. But Paul says that if you belong to Christ, this perishable body is going to give way and be transformed and become a glorious, imperishable, everlasting body. Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection if you belong to him. But not only do we share in his resurrection bodily, we share in Jesus' victory. That's the second consequence of Jesus being raised from the dead. If you look at verses 25 and 26, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He says in verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And if our sins are forgiven in Christ, then death has lost its sting for us. Death is a defeated enemy. And that nagging voice that is within every human being, that voice which says, when is everything going to be okay? When is everything going to be the way it should be? Everything will be the way it should be when King Jesus returns. When in an instant we are transformed. When our perishable bodies have gone And they've transformed into these glorious bodies, and death is destroyed. Remember what we read in Revelation a few months ago of death itself, along with Satan and all Christ's enemies, being thrown into the lake of fire, done away with forever. And Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, and his people will rule with him forevermore. There'll be no more need for armies or airport security or medication or seatbelts or weapons on that day. There will be no more funerals on that day when Christ returns. We sharing with him in total victory. And the final consequence of the resurrection of Jesus is in verse 28. We can live with purpose in the present and have hope for the future. We can live with purpose in the present, and we can have hope for the future. Look what it says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Because we have this wonderful theology of the resurrection, these wonderful truths about what's going to happen to our bodies. And you think, well, that all sounds great for the future. Paul says, no. Let that impact your life here and now. Let the truth of the resurrection change your Monday morning, not just your deathbed preparation. If you're a Christian today or you become a Christian today, new life is already in you. Spiritually speaking, you're raised already. You're a new person with faith in Christ. He has put his spirit within you. He is united to you. You're not yet who you one day will be, but nor are you the person that you used to be. Your life has changed and is changing. Your life has a purpose now and a hope for the future. Because Jesus has risen and conquered death, we don't have to be ashamed or discouraged about our Christian faith. We certainly don't have to be pitied for our Christian faith. Always encourage you when there are new laws being proposed, like that ridiculous hate crime legislation in Scotland, like the fresh attempts toward assisted dying and so on. Yes, we write about that. Yes, we speak about that. But we don't panic about these things. We don't panic about the state of our world. We bring it to the Lord in prayer. We're brokenhearted about some aspects of it, but we keep on going. We don't panic about the needs of the church today, although they seem to be growing and increasing all the time, whether it's men for the ministry in our denomination or other denominations, whether it's the sending of missionaries to towns and villages across this island who haven't heard the gospel. We know those needs. We pray about those needs. We don't panic about those needs. We don't get discouraged about those needs, because the resurrection changes everything. We know that Christ is raised. We know that Christ is coming. We know that Christ is building his church. And so therefore, we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work is not in vain. Your Christian parenting is not in vain. Your Christian witness is not in vain. Our gathering to pray and to worship and to witness is not in vain. And nor is any other part of your life. Your work, your family life, nothing is in vain. Everything has a purpose if you belong to this risen and reigning King Jesus. In a world that is full of anxiety and loneliness and hopelessness and death, we have joy. We have hope. We have purpose, because Jesus has risen, and so will we. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you've been wondering, well, what if he lived, or what if he died, or what if he rose, or what if he didn't? You're still in your sins until you ask, you cry out in repentance and faith, that first cry of that new sign of new life in your life. Your faith today, if it's not in Christ, whoever it's in, whatever it's in, be it your own strength, be it some political cause, some vague hope that everything will be okay, that's futile if you're still in your sins. But Jesus says to you today, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. By faith in him today, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It means that one day we will share in his total victory. And it means that while we wait for that day to come, we know that we keep on going with hope. Because in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, only the first of many, of those who have fallen asleep. Amen.